A recent article in the Union Leader had this headline, U.S. Teens Have Religious Faith But Lack Knowledge. The first paragraph introduces us to the main point, and it reads like this. The majority of American teens believe in God and worship in conventional congregations, but their religious knowledge is remarkably shallow, and they have a tough time expressing the difference that faith makes in their lives, a new survey says. And as that article drew to a close, then we read these words, though the phone survey depicted broad affinity with religion, the face-to-face interviews found that many teens' religious knowledge was meager, nebulous, and often fallacious, and engagement with the substance of their traditions remarkably shallow. Most seemed hard put to express coherently their beliefs and what difference they made. And then the last, very last sentence summarizes, many were so detached from the traditions of their faith, says the report, that they're virtually following a different creed in which an undemanding God exists mostly to solve problems and make people feel good. Now, I believe that that survey is probably a pretty accurate one. The reason I believe that is I don't just believe that about the teens in America. As a matter of fact, they would probably be less to blame if that's an accurate appraisal of many teens in America. I believe that what was written there is true of what we can see in our everyday interaction with the adults, many adults in America. And I think recently of a situation in a doctor's office I had where I always take a book to read with me if I have a doctor's appointment so I don't waste any time. And I had J. Gresham Machen's book called The Virgin Birth, which is really dealing with historicity of Matthew chapters 1 and 2 and Luke chapters 1 and 2. It's a historical piece of historical criticism. But the title, of course, was somewhat provocative, I guess. And the two ladies that were receptionists brought up the fact that I had this book, and they were excited. One of them said it reminded her of her favorite book, The Da Vinci Code. And both of them are pretty clueless, though. It was somewhat disappointing because the one lady, both of them were Catholics and who ought to know better, the one lady said, well, is that book about Mary Magdalene or Mary the Mother of Jesus? And the title was The Virgin Birth. And I think it fits exactly with what the Union Leader is saying here in regard to the survey about teens. It's really reflective of where America is to a large degree. I'm not surprised at the findings of the survey. That doesn't mean I'm happy with it. I'm just not surprised about it. I'd like to take one of the last points first that it makes, and that is that the kind of God believed in is an undemanding God who exists to make us happy. Now, of course, that's not the true God who's revealed himself as the creator of the world and made himself known in Jesus Christ and in the Bible. That God is actually, if you read through the Bible, Old and New Testaments, is a very demanding God. He's so demanding as to the fact that he's made us in his image and we are to live a certain way, and we have all fallen short of living that way, that his son must come and die that we might have forgiveness of sins, that the demands of his law that he gave to creatures made in his own image is so strict and so demanding that he doesn't just say, well, I'll forget about their sin. He must have a price paid so he can forgive our sins. That's a pretty demanding God. He's also a God who says, if you have trusted in my Son and you have received eternal life, here is how I want you to live. By the power of my grace and the power of my Holy Spirit. By the power of the indwelling Christ. But there's still a certain way to live and a certain way we cannot live. And so this whole idea of an undemanding God who is basically just a God of our own, made in our image, instead of us being made in the image of the true God. He's a make-believe God. And as a matter of fact, that whole approach to religion that is reflected in much of modern American religious faith plays right into the hands of an old liberal school of unbelieving school of theological criticism that was still going on when I was in junior high and high school. It was called the God is Dead theology. And some of you who are as old as I am or older remember that it actually got front page headlines at one point. Theologians say that God is dead. And actually, the newspaper writers didn't understand the God is dead theology. They thought, some of them thought the theologians were saying that there had been a God and he died. The point was that the whole idea of God was a crutch that man invented somewhere along the line to help him cope with the everyday difficulties of life. But now with modern psychology and modern science, we can throw that crutch away. And so the whole concept of God is a dead one for the modern man. This was actually before postmodernism. It was during the modernistic period of common philosophy of life. And actually, this whole modern approach plays right into the hands of the God is dead theologians. You make up a God who's undemanding, who just exists to make you happy. He has no objective reality. He's make-believe. And the God is dead theologian can come and say, well, why do you need that? But let me tell you, my friends, you won't find, as far as any kind of make-believe God, you won't find that the idea of Santa Claus will do you any good if the doctor tells you tomorrow that you have fatal cancer. And the notion of Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny won't help you at all if your loved one dies. But the God of the Bible, who's a very demanding God, but also a very giving God, and an incredibly gracious God to all who look to Him through Christ, you will find to be all the help that you need to see you through whatever problem you might come up against. So a make-believe God is only as good as the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus, who we know is not real. But the true God, who is demanding, is a God worth having. Now, another note, and this is the thing I want us to really concentrate on this morning. In that article that I read to us, one of the main characteristics of American religion for many Americans is that it's a dumb kind of faith. It's a dumb kind of faith. It's a faith that is ignorant of the true content of the person's own professed religion. That was what they found out from that survey. Whatever the religion might be, the adherent, in many cases, had no idea what their religion taught. And so they used words like meager and nebulous as far as understanding their own faith. In other words, they didn't have much knowledge, and what knowledge they had was pretty vague and useless. It was very nebulous. And they also used the adjective fallacious. It was often fallacious. That is, they were completely mistaken as far as just the simple facts of their religion. Similar to the lady that, looking at a book about the virgin birth, had to ask, is that Mary Magdalene or Mary the mother of Jesus? I mean, just the most simple facts from the earliest Sunday school class or communicants class, membership class, a person should know, even just saying the Apostles' Creed, if you've memorized it, you ought to know who the book, you know, actually the book wasn't about Mary, it was about Jesus. But you should know what Mary was being referred to there. And yet this is not an uncommon problem. And this is what this survey brought out. And it doesn't help when the only thing many Americans have read in the area of religion in the last 5 years probably, or the main thing they've read, is some fictitious novel that is full of historical and biblical errors. And that's the main thing that they thought about in regard to religion. So I'm not surprised by the fact they found that this faith of many modern Americans was what I call a dumb faith. It's really the legacy of the New Age movement and the legacy of what we call postmodernism, both of which poo-poo logic and knowledge, both of which say it doesn't matter about the facts, it just matters how you feel. And of course, that's not the approach the Bible takes. As a matter of fact, the approach of true Christianity, biblical Christianity, never views anything as faith that is ignorant of the facts of the gospel. You don't have to know everything about the Bible to become a Christian. We'd all be in trouble then, wouldn't we? You have to know certain things revealed by God in His Word to become a Christian. You have to know certain facts. That's what faith is in the Bible. Faith is a believing, submissive response to the God who has spoken in His Word. That's what the gospel is. It's God speaking to us. That's what the Bible is. It's God speaking to us. Even Jesus, the main point of the Bible, is referred to as the Word of God made flesh. Faith in Jesus Christ, faith in the Scriptures, is God coming to us, speaking to us, speaking what Francis Schaeffer, a term he made popular, speaking propositional revelation, actually making statements to us, statements of fact, of things that He has done, and what those deeds that God has done mean. He did send His Son. His Son did die on the cross as a propitiation for sins. His Son did rise again that we might be justified by faith. And you have to believe those kind of things to have faith in the New Testament sense of the word. When it says we are justified by faith, there's content to that word faith. And you read through even the immediate context of the places that talk that use the word faith, and they let you know that you can't be ignorant of the facts of the gospel and have faith. It's impossible. So faith means you have to, first of all, learn these facts in regard especially to God's Son, Jesus Christ. And then you have to accept those facts as true, literally true, historically true. It doesn't do any good to have a make-believe Jesus who, you know, I believe in whether He really lived or not, and whether He really died on the cross or not. The only Jesus that can literally save us is a literal Jesus who came and literally died. And my salvation is only as real as He is real, and as He was real in space and time history. And that is what the Bible considers faith. Now, I bring that up here because I believe it fits in with what we're looking at in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. What's the main point of this text? And I believe it is a text that all holds together. There is a running theme in verses 12 through 26. We have to look at that section together. I'm just going to have us look at the first few verses this morning, but I want to tell us now what the point is. And the point is the priority and the importance of the ministry of the Word of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. The priority of the preaching of the gospel, the importance of the preaching of the gospel in the Church of Christ. And let me show us how this works in this way. The preacher himself is totally unimportant in a biblical sense as far as the person of the preacher. Obviously, he has to have certain qualities. He's to be set apart by the laying on of hands. I'm not saying that's unimportant. But as far as the main purpose that we're looking at here, it's not the individual, it's not the person, it's not the preacher. And in one sense, it's not just the act of preaching itself. It is Christ who is important, but how does Christ manifest Himself both to His people in building them up and through His church to the outside world in evangelism? It's through the Scriptures. Christ has made Himself known. As we saw, for example, in our lectionary reading this morning in Luke chapter 24, Christ said all the Scriptures speak of Him, as Pastor Stephen reminded us. This is how Christ makes Himself known. And how has Christ chosen to make His Scriptures known that speak of Him? It's through the preaching of the gospel. And how does the preaching of the gospel take place? Through sinners saved by grace who are members of the church whom Christ chooses to set apart as ministers of the Word. And that's the thing that is shown to us here as being of vital importance for Christ's church. All throughout the Acts of the Apostles, then, we don't have a description of the songs they sing, though we do know they sing when they gathered for worship. We don't have a description of how they took up the offering, though we know from 1 Corinthians that they did take up offerings in the Lord's day. What we do have specific descriptions of is the preaching of the gospel. And even where they don't actually give us the words that were preached, they always tell us the word was preached and that the sacrament was administered. Those are the things then that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw as of really vital importance and hitting at the very heart of what the purpose of the church is. The proclamation of Christ in the preaching of the gospel and in the sacraments as the church gathers to worship. And we see it here at the very beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. As I said, I believe verses 1 through 11, as I said before, introduce us to these themes. And now the first theme he picks up on is this, the importance of the word being ministered. And we see it because the first thing they have to do is to fill the office of apostle, which is an office of of minister of the word. It's one of the offices of minister of the word. They have to fill that, knowing that Judas Iscariot has left that office vacant. Why was that so important? Why couldn't they have waited? Some have actually said, well, they should have waited until after the day of Pentecost, and Matthias doesn't really count as an apostle because the church was getting ahead of time, God's timetable. And I suspect that I can ask most of our Sunday school children here why that would not be true to what we just read. And I suspect most of them, given some time to reflect on it, would be able to give us the answer. And that is that if that was true, that this was an account of the apostles getting ahead of them of God and putting a man in office before God was ready to do it because it was before the day of Pentecost, God would have told us that. The text ends with Matthias being put into office. There's no condemnation at all of what the apostles do. And the book of the Acts just continues to talk about the apostles. And Matthias, in Luke's mind, would be included upon that number. Nowhere are they corrected for doing this. No, they were doing what they were supposed to do. And I hope to show us, this week, but the next time we come back to Acts, that they actually were following Scripture when they did this. And they knew they were following Scripture. So my first point I want to make, and I'm just going to start this first point this morning, though I will cover not a lot of verses this morning before communion. The next time we come back to it, I'll be able to move much more quickly. And that is that this entire historical event is based on the church's primary concern being that of following the Scriptures, the Word of Jesus Christ. And we see that in verses 12 through 14. We see it again in verses 15 through 19. And we see it again in verses 20 through 26. Let's just look this morning at, more closely at verses 12 through 14. What happens here? Well, those who saw Jesus ascend back into heaven, and they're identified for us here in verse 13 as at least including the 11 remaining apostles. Judas has already died. They return to Jerusalem as Christ has commanded. He had commanded them back in verses 4 through 8, back in Luke chapter 24, the last verses we read this morning. He had commanded them not to do anything else once he went back into heaven before they went and waited and God poured out the Holy Spirit upon them in this new covenant fullness. And they do exactly what he told them to do. And in this very return and waiting for the Spirit to be poured out in this fuller and more complete manner than the Old Testament saints knew, they are obeying the revealed word of Jesus Christ. And they're showing that following that word is their first priority. They could have thought of 1,000 things to do. If you put yourself in their position, they were supposed to be the nucleus of an organization that was going to conquer the world. And how tempting it would have been to go back and try to think of ways and means to begin that. What they do is they do exactly what Jesus told them to do. Following His revealed word was their priority. And that is the priority of the church today. Only we have, not just some of the words of Jesus, we have the completed Bible that is to be our priority. In verse 12, we do find that as they went back, it's interesting the details that Luke gives us, because he's showing us that it is a true literal history that he's giving us. And these details would make no sense if he was writing in some nebulous philosophical manner. But they make sense if you're giving a true fact, true facts that God's people are to believe. He tells us they were at the place where Jesus ascended was about a Sabbath day's journey from the upper room where they were staying in Jerusalem. And a Sabbath day's journey was around 3/4 of a mile to a mile distance. For the Jews, it was a certain number of feet. And so it was an exact distance that they went. And it was the distance you were supposed to travel on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, as far as the Jews in the ceremonial law were concerned. The place where Jesus ascended was the Mount of Olives, or literally the Mount of the Olive Groves. And so it was this particular place they knew of. It was a specific place, a specific literal distance. He continues to give us facts in verse 13. They go back to the upper room, or the upstairs of a house. It must have been fairly large. It was where the 11 apostles were staying, and in the incident we're looking at, 120 people were able to gather there. So it was a fairly large building, and they were evidently renting the upstairs of it. And so again, that's a specific detail. And then we're given the names of the 11 remaining apostles, and I'd like to take most of the rest of our few minutes here to remind us who these men were, because there's an important gospel point to be made from this. And maybe you notice that the New King James, the way they translate this and their use of semicolons, there are four categories or four divisions of the apostles. And all they're doing, the New King James, are being very literal there with the use of the conjunctions in the Greek. That's exactly what we have, these four categories. So first we have Peter, James, John, and Andrew, two sets of brothers. Peter and Andrew are brothers. They're like the bookends. And in the middle we have James and John, two brothers. Remember, these are four fishermen who were partners before Jesus called them to become fishers of human souls, as he called them to become apostles and ministers of the gospel. Peter, James, and John are the most famous. James, this James, is not the James you're going to read about more of in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 15 and chapter 11. This is a James who is killed very early on. He is martyred very early on in the Acts of the Apostles, very early in church history. Herod murders him with a sword. Peter and John have much longer ministries. John himself must have lived to be close to 100 years old. And church history, church tradition tells us he did. And actually the date of some of his last books would indicate that he had to get really old, John, as he lived out a very long and full life in ministering the gospel. Both Peter and John are inspired writers of the New Testament, and both of them have contributed a large section of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Andrew, we know less about, but he's not unimportant. Because whatever importance Peter has, Andrew has a share in it. Because in the Gospel of John, Andrew brings his brother to Jesus for the first time. It's Andrew who finds the Lord under the direction of John the Baptist, and he brings his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. So whatever the Lord does through Peter, Andrew has a share in that, just like when we give our offerings to support missions, whatever our missionaries do, we have some share in the fruit of that. Andrew is also the one who brought the young boy to Jesus with the five loaves for the feeding of the 5,000. Then we have the second category, Philip and Thomas. Philip was originally from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. He is the one who brought Nathanael to Jesus. And I believe he may be, that Nathanael probably is the one called here Bartholomew. What do we know about Thomas? He, of course, is the one who initially doubted Jesus' resurrection. But after he was rebuked by the Lord, he became a faithful witness for the resurrection. And the Christians of southern India still claim and they have some pretty strong reasons for claiming this probably historically, that Thomas came to India and preached the gospel and began the church there. But we can't prove that from Scripture. Philip is the one that Jesus speaks to right before he feeds the 5,000. He asked Philip, how should we feed these people? And it was to test Philip's faith. In the upper room the night before the cross, Philip expressed a misunderstanding of Jesus' person and work because he said, Lord, show us the Father and that's enough for us. Which I always think is quite an interesting statement. Show us God in the flesh and that will be enough. We're not asking for very much. And Jesus says, haven't you seen me? Here I am. And so Philip, with the other apostles, as we saw 2 weeks ago, was not yet understanding things before the resurrection of Christ. Finally, let me just mention again, Andrew, Philip's, or Peter's brother, and Philip are ones who in the Gospel of John bring some Greeks to meet Jesus. Some Greeks who expressed a desire to meet Jesus Christ, and they came and introduced them to Jesus. Both of these men, if you look at them, seem to have been especially used to work at bringing people one-on-one to Christ. They were both public ministers of the gospel, too. But the stories we have, they're always bringing other individuals to Christ. And for those of you who, and all of us ought to be interested in personal evangelism, these are kind of the patron apostles, you might say, of those who were good with working on with individuals. The third unit of apostolic names is that of Bartholomew and Matthew. Bartholomew, if this is Nathanael, as I and most people believe it is, was the Israelite that Jesus said, here is an Israelite in whom is no guile, that is no hypocrisy. That is, he was a Jew who was really and honestly looking for and waiting for the Messiah. And he believed in Jesus after Jesus demonstrated that he knew all things, that he had omniscience. Nearly everyone identifies Matthew with Levi. These are two different names for the same man, a tax collector, probably from the tribe of Levi. In the eyes of his fellow Jews, Matthew was a man who had sold out to the Romans for money because he had become the much-hated Roman tax collector. But he immediately left that lucrative position as soon as Jesus said to him, come and follow me. And so he followed Jesus and became one of the first ministers of the word, one of the first apostles in the Christian church. And then the fourth unit of apostles listed is that of James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. James, the son of Alphaeus, is a different James. We don't know anything about from the Bible. We know nothing else about him except his father's name. It's probably given to us to not because his father was especially famous, but so that we would know that this is a different James than James, the son of Zebedee, James, the brother of John. This is a different man. Simon the Zealot, what do we know about him? Well, what we know is that he was a zealot. And the zealots, that was a terrorist group. So this is talking about Simon before he became a Christian, much less before he became an apostle. This was a terrorist group, and let me just illustrate how dangerous these men were, this group was. There was one subgroup of them that was called particularly by the name of the long, sharp dagger they hid up their sleeves, and they were assassins. And if they thought that you collaborated too much with the hated Romans, then they would get behind you in a crowded marketplace, put the dagger all the way into you, leave it, and get around you before you had a chance to fall to the ground. And by the time you fell, they were just mixing in with the rest of the crowd. And these were zealots. These are the kind of people we're looking at. And we don't know that Simon had been a violent man. He might have been an administrator, you know, for the zealots. Terrorists have their bureaucrats like everybody else for their organizations. But we do know that he was not a godly man before Christ saved him and called him to the ministry. But then he was. And then we have the final category. I said four, there's actually five here, five categories. And then this one alone is Judas, the son of James. Again, we don't know anything more about him except that his father's name was James. We don't know if this is James, the son of Alphaeus. or if it's a different James, that was a very common name. We know it's not James the son of Zebedee, because James the son of Zebedee and his brother John were some of the youngest apostles. And we know that from how long John lived. So that's about all we know about these men. But their job was to proclaim the gospel, and even further than that, as apostles, to give us the New Testament, to complete the Bible. There are a lot of traditions told about them in Catholic circles, about the truth of which we can't be dogmatic by any means. But one thing we see, and that is that Christ puts into the office of apostle those who needed salvation by grace. Men who had sins in their past. Last week we looked at Peter's weaknesses. We saw 2 weeks ago that all of these men had failed to really understand the person and work of Jesus before the resurrection, even though they've been traveling with him, most of them, for 3.5 years. One of them might even have been, on some level, a terrorist before his conversion. One of them was certainly a tax collector and was despised by his fellow Jews as a traitor. So as far as apostles, as far as ministers of the word, or as far as Christians in general, what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians? That Christ does not usually call the wise according to the flesh, or the mighty, or the noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things that are not. The things that are despised, God has chosen the things that are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we see this illustrated clearly right at the very beginning with these 11 apostles. Very quickly in verse 14 of our text, what are these men doing? They're doing what Jesus commanded them to do. They continue in prayer and earnest supplication, asking God the Father to pour out the fuller gift of the Holy Spirit as Jesus has promised to the New Covenant Church. They pray and they wait as Jesus has commanded. And not only are they praying as Jesus has commanded them to pray, they are praying according to the Word of God that Jesus has given to them. They're not just praying for anything. They're praying for the gift of the Spirit in that fuller manner. They're using the Word of God to show them the content of the prayer they ought to be praying. Following God's Word was their top priority, as they are shown to us here in these verses. And by the way, it's interesting, in these first three verses of this part of Acts, we see fellowship, we see the Word, and we see prayer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, there are four main elements of worship. Fellowship, the Word, prayer, and the sacraments. And here we see three of those in this text itself. And we see it all throughout Acts. Well, in verse 14, and I close with this, it's not only the apostles, it's not only the ministers of the Word who were there in that upper room. We're told that, including the apostles, there were about 120. And included in these 120 were many women. And if you read through the gospel accounts, women play a significant part in Jesus' ministry, especially His public ministry the last 3.5 years. They ministered to Him and the apostles kept them fed ministered to their needs in that way. We also find that with the women, we have Mary, the mother of Jesus, and we have Jesus' half-brothers also, who in Matthew chapter 13 are identified for us as having the names James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, all of them very common names in first century Palestine. These are Jesus' half-brothers. After Mary gave birth to Jesus as a virgin, her and Joseph consummated their marriage, and they had children. So Jesus had brothers and sisters that were related to Him in His human nature through Mary. It's interesting, let me just say here too, that He also had half-sisters. We're not told how many, but Matthew chapter 13 tells us that. We don't know if they were in the upper room or not. They may not have been, because He seems to have gone out of His way to tell us that Jesus' mother and brothers were there, so the fact he doesn't mention the sisters may indicate that they were not there. We do see again how God calls and uses, as members of his church, those who have our common weaknesses and our common sins. There was a point in Jesus in Jesus' public ministry where Mary, the mother of Jesus herself, stumbled in her faith. And the text tells us that she actually thought that Jesus had lost control of his mental faculties. And she came to try to, with his brothers, basically put him under forced arrest. And he had to resist them and refuse to cooperate with them. So that was even true of Mary. We find that his brothers initially did not believe in him. We saw this when we studied through the Gospel of John. There's even a text in which they made fun of him. But here we find them restored after his resurrection. And we actually know that at least two of his half-brothers were ministers of the Word and became important in the early church as ministers of the Gospel. So my application from that is, don't give up on anyone who's still alive in this world. Don't give up on anyone who's still alive in this world. Keep praying for them and keep witnessing to them. You don't know what God might do. So our first point here that we've begun to look at, the priority of the Bible in the worship and the life of the church. That's what we see in this text. We see this first in the apostles and the 120 and their strict obedience to Jesus' command to wait and to pray before going forth. And we're going to see it in the rest of this text as well. I must close, though, with this note, just based on what we saw as we briefly surveyed those apostolic names and Jesus' brothers there. Jesus Christ makes sinners. Jesus Christ makes sinners into members of his church. And Jesus Christ makes some members of his church into ministers of the Word. And Jesus Christ, by his same grace, makes this church eager to hear and to follow that word. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are indeed a gracious Heavenly Father. We give thanks to you that by your grace you have taken us as lost sinners. You have found us through Jesus Christ, your shepherd that you've sent to us, to rescue the lost sheep of Israel. You have brought us into your church. You brought us into your everlasting kingdom of grace. And you have made us members therein. You have fed us with the food of your word. We pray that as a church, this would remain our top priority, to preach your gospel, to hear your gospel preached, to follow your word together, that we might seek first your kingdom and righteousness in that way that you've made known to us in the Holy Scriptures. Let us not get sidetracked with other purposes and other plans and schemes and methods of men, but let us instead focus on your Son and focus on your Word as the Word of truth and the Word of eternal life, not only in building each other up in the faith, but also in the way we go about seeking to show forth your Son to others. Let us be faithful to preach your whole counsel to them. Lord, if there are any who are here with us today who do not know Christ personally, we pray, Lord, that by your mercy you would work upon their hearts, that you would show them the truth of Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in the gospel, that even the worst sinners can be made into your saints through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And may they come to that faith and put their trust in your Son this day, if there are any in our midst who have not yet done so. Heavenly Father, as we prepare for Holy Communion, help us, Lord, to remember the price that Jesus Christ paid, that we would be delivered from our lives of sin and made members of your church and members of his body. And help us, Lord, to go forth to live to your glory in the power of his grace accordingly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.